Back to our study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read, picking up where we had left off last time, but let's go ahead and read down from verses, starting in verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please? So we've already seen up to verse 14 how he's not ashamed to call us his brethren, that is Christ, and even quoted from Psalm 22 there in verse 12 that has a prophecy of Christ and referring to his disciples as his brethren. Well, in what way are we his brethren? And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, in which we are referred to as the children that God had given to him. Well, what characteristic do we share with Christ, and that he brings out in verse 14 about the children, which are Christ's brethren, his disciples? The reason he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Well, it goes back to the 8th Psalm that he quoted much earlier in chapter 2. That was a prophecy of how Christ would be made a little lower than the angels. And we went through that at that time. So he was not, when he came to this earth, he didn't take on the nature of angels, did he? Back in chapter 1 of verse 7, what is the nature of angels? Spirits. They're spirit beings. Well, when Christ came to this earth, he didn't come to this earth and remain as a spirit being. Prior to coming to this earth, what kind of form did he have? Did he have a form? He certainly did. Do we have a scripture that states that and tells us what form he had? Yeah, in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 5 he tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? But made himself of no reputation, which literally, with the Greek words there, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Of that glory, that form, that glorious form of God that he had. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the form of God, with his Father. But he left all of that off. He emptied himself of that. So he, as far as when he came to this earth, he didn't come to this earth in the form of God. In that, what is God's nature? What do we know from John 4, 22 through 24? God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, God is not a fleshly being. And he's not in a fleshly form. Nor was Christ when he was with his Father in the beginning. He was in the form of God, but he left that off. He emptied himself of that. And he came to this earth, took on him, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, what does he say about that same subject here in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, he was made a little lower than the angels because the angels are spirit beings. That's not what Christ's form was on this earth. What was his form? Well, he did not take on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, as it says in verse 16. What are the children partakers of in verse 14, describing us? What are we right now? We're flesh and blood. We understand that. But he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we are the children that the Father's given to him. So for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, what did he do? He likewise took also part of the same. For a reason. And he gives the particular purpose or goal that was there for the fact that he did take on flesh and blood. To what extent, as it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he took on the seed of Abraham, which is referring to the physical, the flesh and blood that he partook of, made in the likeness of men. So when he came to this earth, he was made like us in every way. He went through all the things that we do for a particular purpose. Now, from that, in verse 14, he says that he took on the same, that flesh and blood. And then he tells us a reason that he had for doing so. A goal that was there. That he would do what? What would he accomplish by doing that? What did he accomplish by being made flesh and blood like us in all things? At the end of verse 14. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So that could not have been done had he not taken on flesh and blood. He had to die. But there are several things in between. There's a reason to just make one solid line there. He tells us about how the fact that he took on flesh and blood and what that was going to enable to happen as far as the goal of in his death that he would then be able to destroy the devil. How do we get from this point to that point? How did taking on flesh and blood enable him to do that? Well, if he hadn't taken on flesh and blood, for one thing, could he have died? His spirit had to be in a fleshly body in order for that spirit then to be separated from that physical body, which is what the very definition of death is. I mean, what does he tell us in James 2 and verse 26? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead. That separation of the spirit, that inner man, that eternal part of us, from that temporal, that physical part of us, this physical body, when that separation occurs, that's the very definition of what physical death is. Well, could he have died if he hadn't been flesh and blood? He couldn't have. So he had to have that in order to be able to die. But being in flesh and blood, by his particular death, he would be able to destroy the devil. Now, to be in flesh and blood, you have to be able to die physically, which he did. Which we're also partakers of the flesh and blood, as he mentions. And we're all going to, unless we're still in the earth when Christ comes back, we will die. But how many people had lived, how many people had been flesh and blood and had died before Christ? I mean, right. How many of them destroyed the devil in their death? Nobody. So it's not just, well, flesh and blood died, that means that destroyed the devil. There were some other things that had to be involved there for that, for his death to do that job of destroying the devil and his works. All right, so what comes between there this top and the bottom here, as far as the taking on the flesh and blood, and to be able to die and thereby destroy the works of the devil. Well, what did, and he brings it out there, particularly in verse 18. What happened to Christ? As we're going to see it again in chapter 4, Lord willing, we can see it right now in verse 15. I know we've looked at it before. But the fact that he was made like us in all things, taking on flesh and blood in every way as we are, enabled him to be, what does Hebrews 4:15 tell us? That he was in all points what? Tempted like as we are. Could he have been tempted? Could he have faced temptation to sin against God if he had not been flesh and blood? If he had remained in the form of God? No, he couldn't. So this enabled temptation to occur. Because what does he say about God in James 1:13? God does not tempt any man with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. And if Jesus had remained in the form of God and not in the flesh, could he have been tempted with evil? And this is one of the crucial errors with the doctrine called Gnosticism. There were Gnostics around. In fact, we read about some of the particulars of their doctrine, especially in the book of 1 John. Also, in 2 John, there's reference to it. What did the Gnostics say about Christ? That he didn't really come in the flesh. That was really the core doctrine of Gnosticism, that Christ didn't actually come in the flesh. Well, if that were true, then he couldn't have been tempted. And if he couldn't have been tempted, then... Well, in Hebrews 4:15 point, it gets to the other part of this that's so crucial. Because these elements that are right here, flesh and blood, temptation, and physical death, I mean, those are elements that we all share with him. But there's one that we don't, that's brought out in verse 15 of Hebrews 4 that we just read. In all points he was tempted like as we are, yet what? Without sin. So he overcame every temptation. Alright, well, that same passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All right, what's the difference between him being tempted like as we are in all points, yet without sin, and humbling himself and become obedient unto death? See, the overcoming and the obedience, that's the very same thing, which could not have been possible without him being in flesh and blood, taking on him the form of a servant, made like us in all things, so he could suffer those temptations, so that by overcoming all of them and not falling to one of them, and humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even that death on the cross, that, from this point through all of that, by his death then, he accomplished that work there of destroying the devil and his work. All right, well, how so? Well, for the rest of us, flesh and blood, temptation, and we've all fallen to temptation, because we know Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that includes us. So there's no way by our physical death we could accomplish what he did. But what do we also know? Hebrews 9, verse 27. This is just another fact. Yeah. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So we have, and this is in spite of what a lot of the Eastern religious philosophies, Hinduism and some of those other things, which is really in vogue, and there's a lot of that in people are getting into over here too. But then you have those ideas or doctrines like regeneration, and where you cycle back, where you're going to be have a rebirth, that you're going to come back and be in this world again. And a lot of people believe that. Well, millions and millions. I think it's safe to say over a billion people believe that. That come back and, you know, whatever happens in this life, it will eventually be reborn into this world again. Well, that's not true. It's not because I just said that. It's not true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, is what the Ted just said. And so if that were true, we'd have to hear it in God's Word. What do we hear in God's Word? What does Hebrews 9:27 say? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. How many times are we going to be here? One. That's it. So when Christ lived the one life he did on this earth and died after he overcame every temptation and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, well, then, up until that point of death, through all this temptation, now, are we told about the first temptation that Jesus ever faced? At whatever point when he was of age enough to understand the will of his Father, to where he would be responsible for his actions, so that if he had disobeyed, it would have been a temptation, it would have been disobedience and sin if he had committed it. Are we told about that, whatever that was, at whatever age Christ was at that particular moment? We're not told about whatever that was. But we do know, with the statements we have about him, like in the one in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted like us in all points in his life. So from the very first time that the devil was able to bring temptation before him, what did he do? He overcame it. From his youth, we're given a pretty detailed account of his battle against temptation in the wilderness immediately after he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there for 40 days and 40 nights he was tempted of the devil. And we're told about three very specific temptations. Should we conclude from that we're given some details on three of them, that those were the only three things that happened during that 40 days and 40 nights? Well, it says he was there 40 days and 40 nights, tempted of the devil. He tells us some details of three of those. But to think that was it, that wouldn't fit with what he tells us about how long he was there being tempted of the devil. But the details that were given are sufficient for us to learn how he did this. And we have his life as the light of men. This is really the crux of the matter for us as we get to the end of this chapter, in the role that he is in as our high priest, because he did all of this and he's able to help us now to do the same. So, I mean, he wasn't just destroying the devil and his works for his own sake. It wasn't just that he overcame sin and so that he didn't die spiritually, so that he was going to be, that he was going to make it and be able to be raised from the dead by his Father and put at his right hand, and but then that's it. I mean, it wasn't just for what he did for himself, but obviously what he was doing for all of us in that. So we're going to have this this life that he lived through the point of his death and the death that he died and all the temptation he overcame as a pattern for us to follow, as footsteps to walk in. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so we're going to have to walk in his steps and overcome. But he's shown us the way and made it possible for us to do that. But as we're seeing what Christ did and then how it relates to us, up until this point of when his life on this earth was over, for example, at that point at the beginning of his ministry, there that we read about in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. Those are the two passages that give the account of those temptations that Jesus, or gives the details of it, that he went through in the wilderness there. Did Jesus have a choice during whatever was going on, during all those things that were going on during that 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Did he have a choice of whether to obey God or not? He did. How was he able to overcome the temptation to disobey God? The devil was saying, here, turn these stones to bread. Here, cast yourself off this pinnacle of the temple. Here, fall down and worship me. And whatever else. He was given those choices to do something different than the will of his Father. But he did his Father's will in every one of those situations. So when the choice was given to do something different, he refused it. He overcame the temptation to do something other than his Father's will. And how did he do it? With that whole armor of God, with, above all, with that shield of faith that comes by hearing God's word, he quenched the fiery darts of the wicked one, all of them. And so, what did he say with each one of those temptations? It is written. He knew God's word, he knew what the Father's will was, and he followed that in each of those particulars. And what he did in that situation is what he did in every situation in his life, without failing even once. Up until that point, and what were the last words that he spoke? We do have, by looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many different things are recorded that Christ uttered while he was on the cross? Seven different things, beginning with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the first. And what was the seventh that's recorded? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And right before that, he had said, it is finished. It is finished. What does that mean? He accomplished it all. Every prophecy, every commandment, he fulfilled everything. He had finished the work that his Father had given him to do, as he had said the night before in John 17 in that prayer. And he was asking the Father then to give him the glory that he had had before. Well, he did finish his Father's work. He completed it, overcame every temptation, until that moment when he said those words, and then he drew his last breath, and then his spirit was separated from his body. Up until then, how hard was the devil after him, still tempting him to call on those legions of angels? As 1 Peter 2 tells us, he was reviled. What was the devil tempting him to do? Revile back? To threaten? He didn't do any of that. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. I mean, there's so many different ways the devil was after him to his last breath. And until then, if the devil could have gotten him, even if he could have gotten him right there just before his last breath with whatever the last temptation was that he had to overcome, then what would all of this have meant? But when he was done, and that he fulfilled it all and it was finished and he drew his last breath, then what could the devil do then? It was over. It was over for him, and as far as what he could do, we now have a Savior. Whatever he was trying to do and all that he tried to do, and it was a lot, to try to destroy the Father's plan for providing for the salvation of mankind, us, the devil was, I mean, he was busy doing all he could. But once Christ overcame everything and finished it all, and he humbled himself to that point of death, being obedient to his Father to that point, and it was done, it was over then. Well, particularly when the Father then raised him on the third day, because there's our hope. But the devil could do nothing to stop that either. But the last chance he had to get at Christ was up until he finished it all on the cross. So here he was, this whole life that he lived, all the way to that point. But when he did what he did there, that was able to destroy the devil's work. Not until then, but it required him to be flesh and blood like we are in all things, so he could be tempted in all points, so he could overcome every one of them, so that he could humble himself and be obedient to that point of death on the cross. That then enabled him to destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and says deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All right, well, there he's describing man's problem that he had, and the problem we'll still have if we don't follow Christ. Christ has provided the way out. He's provided the way of salvation. But if there was nothing that we could do to lose that or to not receive that, then you would have universal salvation, which we don't. How many find that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life? Few there be that find it. So we know that there is no such thing as universal salvation. There are few. So that means there are conditions. So there are things we have to do. But he's provided the way through what he did. Without that, there would be no hope. What does Ephesians 2 verse 12 tell us? Let's read that. Brother Dave, Ephesians 2 verse 12. Outside of Christ, here's the situation for everyone. That. I mean, that actually goes back to the beginning of that chapter. I mean, chapter 2 of Ephesians begins with that, that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we all were. Now we've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have that hope. But outside of Him, we're still dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're without hope, we're without God in the world. Which, if that doesn't change, remember Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? What does it mean to die in your sins? That's not a, well, so what? No big deal. It is a big deal. It's the biggest of deals. What does that mean if we're still in our sins and trespasses at that point? Well, what happens when we fall to temptation? What happens to everybody that first time? What happened to Adam and Eve? The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. Death. And how many people have suffered the consequences of sin, those wages of sin, death, according to Romans 5, verse 12? Well, like Adam, he says, then death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Is it because Adam sinned that I died spiritually? No, it's because I did it. And the same for you. Adam did it, he sinned, and he died. Well, we all, Romans 3:23 again, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So everyone at that point suffered spiritual death. That's what he's referring to, because Adam didn't drop dead the day he ate that fruit. Neither did Eve. But what does Isaiah 59 verse 2 tell us? Dwayne, can you read that? Isaiah 59 2. This is what spiritual death, this is what the wages of sin are. What it means. Isaiah 59 2.
For your iniquities have separated you from God.
All right, and that's the nature of it. Just like physical death is a separation of spirit and body, well, spiritual death is a separation between us and God. Well, is that just in Isaiah 59 too? No. Well, let's read Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Brother Tom, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Yeah.
And you, there were some time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
What's the difference between being separated from God by our sins or being alienated from God by our wicked works? It's the exact same thing. But now there he's pointing out what is possible through Christ because of this. We can now be reconciled to God by him because of what he did here. He has made the way for us to be reconciled, to be brought back to God. We were separated from him. And without that, that separation we have now from God, that alienation we have by our wicked works, becomes a permanent and an eternal thing. If we die in our sins, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, with Aaron, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. And there's some people that believe the false doctrine of annihilation of the wicked. In other words, those who are unbelievers, those that do not follow Christ, when they die, their soul will be annihilated, and that will be the end of their existence. That's not what God teaches. This destruction is how long in its duration. This isn't annihilation he's referring to. This is what kind of destruction? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So here's an eternal punishment. Of course, we have lots of other scriptures that refer to that. Matthew 25:46 is a really good one because he uses the very same word to describe those goats that go into everlasting punishment versus the sheep that will have eternal life. Well, the everlasting and eternal, it's the same word in Greek. So if you have annihilation of the wicked, he says the same word, uses the same word to describe the duration of whatever is going to be for the wicked and the righteous. So if the wicked are annihilated, so are the righteous. Because we're going to have the same, but it's going to be everlasting. But one is going to be life, the other is going to be death. That's why it's called the second death. It's an eternal separation from God. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. No reconciliation. That's why there's no hope. You're without God in the world here, and you'll be without God for eternity, separated from him, outside of Christ. That's the problem. Well, he describes that also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is another reason why, as servants of the Lord, we must not strive but be gentle. All men able to teach, apt to teach, and patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. And he's going to describe the situation that we once were in, and this should help motivate us to deal with those in this world and with compassion and gentleness, because we were there too in this situation. So he's describing that same situation again here in 2 Timothy 2. But let's read 24 to 26. With Michael.
Serving the Lord must not strive, but be gentle.
All right, so you remember in Hebrews 2 where he says that that Christ did what he did to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All right, well, there's... And clearly, we're seeing spiritual death being described there, which is it is here too. Being in the devil's snare, being taken captive by him and his will. Well, then we're alienated from God. So we're in the devil's snare. And then what happens when the physical death comes in that situation? Well, then it becomes an eternal thing. So physical death is relevant there because of what it means to pass from this life to eternity and what state we're in. But Christ, when he died physically, he didn't die spiritually. So that those of us who was, if one were dead, we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead. Remember that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. And since we were all dead, what should we now do? Live for the one who died for us and rose again. Not henceforth live unto ourselves. Since he died for all, that means we were all dead. So if spiritually, but when is our opportunity to have the blessing that is available through Christ that we can be reconciled to God so that we can be forgiven of the sins we have committed, but then follow the pathway of obedience that Christ has set for us and left us with his footsteps, that we can then run that race that he ran and overcome. Because that is the ultimate goal for us, is to overcome as he did. Well, we have to do that now in this life, because if we wait till after this life is over, then it's the judgment. It's too late then. And then that situation is a permanent one, that bondage to the devil, and we're never going to be reconciled to God then. But through Christ, we have that opportunity for that reconciliation. And so, because what happens, and this is the other aspect of through Christ's death, and he was resurrected, and we have that hope there, because as long as we're in flesh and blood, then 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 tells us, what does that mean as far as the eternal inheritance for us? What does it say about flesh and blood? Can you read that, Brother Ted? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50.
Say, brother, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption.
Yeah, so as long as we're just flesh and blood, we can't inherit. So we have to be in Christ, but then we have that hope by his resurrection that came later. But he destroyed the works of the devil, and the Father raised him from the dead. And so we have a hope of being resurrected like him. But first, we are reconciled to God through him. But we have those steps to follow. And if we'll follow his steps in this life, then we have the hope that we'll have the resurrection that he did, and we can inherit eternal life. So we're pressing for that mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:14, or 3:14. So that's what we have to do, and we have to do that now. But this is what he's made possible for us. So as he, back to Hebrews 2, he did this so that he could deliver us. So do we need to have fear of physical death? Well, only if we're not serving God. Because it doesn't mean, since Christ did what he did, if we're following him, see, without that, without Christ, then we would have every reason to fear physical death, because that would be the moment we would die in our sins with no hope, and then we were in eternity. So we would have every reason to be very fearful of when we are to die physically. But he has provided a way that we can be delivered from that fear. We don't need to be subject to bondage to the devil and in fear of death. Because Christ has provided the way out. He's provided the way to overcome. So in spite of what we've done before and our prior failures, there's a new way that Christ has given to us that we can follow. So truly then, back in Hebrews 2 verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So that what? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So there it is, just like we saw in Colossians 1 a little while ago. So he could make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So again, he didn't just do this for his own sake, of course. He did this for our sakes. So that snare of the devil, we can escape it through him. We can be reconciled to God and by his work as our high priest, then we can be helped. And that's what he says in verse 18. What is that word to succor? What does that mean? To provide aid or help to someone who has need. Well, that's what he's able to do. And as our high priest. So how's he able to do that? And how's he able to do that unlike any other being can? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows and understands all of this. What we're going through in our lives, he understands that. He went through it. Now he overcame and never failed. But does he know how to help us through what we're going through? There was a priesthood for the physical nation of Israel. They had the Aaronic priesthood. And there's going to be a lot more attention on that. This is really where it's first brought up in Hebrews, right here at the very end of chapter 2. He's going to continue it right into the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 3. As he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And he's going to continue to build on that through the next several chapters. And especially when we get to chapter 7. When he's really going to hone in on that, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron, and contrasting the two in that chapter. But there was that priesthood of the Old Testament, and Hebrews is going to show us how that was a shadow of what Christ was going to do. In many ways, by what was not able to be done through that priesthood. I mean, it foreshadowed or showed what Christ would be able to do, and that's going to be a big point in this book of Hebrews. But we're seeing that introduced right here. But Christ is, he has several different positions. He's going to refer to in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, as the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is Lord, Lord of all. Acts 10:36. He possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. We've seen that also in these two chapters of Hebrews. He is also Christ. Acts 2:36. He's been made both Lord and Christ. He's King of the kingdom. He's head of the church. He's also our high priest. So he's a number of things. But that position and work he has as our high priest, very important. Well, what did the priest do in the Old Testament? Aaron and those after him. Well, particularly we're going to see reference to the Day of Atonement and what they, and there's going to be a lot about that here in Hebrews too, but where that one day a year they would enter into the most holy place in the temple, tabernacle, and lay at the temple. But the fact that only the high priest could go in there once a year signified that the way into the holiest of all had not yet been manifest. But who's the one that went into the true holy of holies? This is how. And what is that most holy place? Heaven. Because he was resurrected and put at God's right hand, which wouldn't happen. Well, we've already looked at Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tonight. Was Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore, because he did this and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, because he did that, the Father raised him and exalted him, put it in his right hand, and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. Without doing that, that wouldn't have happened. But now he's been put in that position And so he's entered into heaven itself and provided the way for us to be able to go there and be with him for eternity if we will follow him. But there's the way for us to be reconciled through him, forgiven of our sins, and then to follow his steps. And we can overcome. So the book of Hebrews, we studied Revelation before we studied Hebrews, which is a book all about overcoming. To him that overcomes. As we saw through those seven letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, every one of them says, to him that overcomes. Revelation 21:7, him that overcomes shall inherit all things. So there's that eternal inheritance. We've got to battle and overcome. Are we blessed merely to be given temptation? And so even if we fall to it, we're blessed? No, that's not the case. We're not blessed in failure. What we're striving for is to overcome. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's how we're blessed. James 1:12. Let's see, Brother Dave.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, but when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
Now, is it blesses the man that has temptation? We all do. Blessed is the man that endures it. What is that? If you endure it, you abide under it. That's the same as overcoming. That's what Jesus did. So when the temptation comes, we don't disobey God in it. We continue to do His will. We're blessed if we do that. And the ultimate promise is that we will have the crown of life for that. See, that's what Christ has made possible. We wouldn't have hope of that crown of life. We would still be in fear of death, in our sins, with no hope without it. But now we have that hope, and we have that way. We can overcome. Did he do all of that then to be put in the position as high priest to be able to provide that help for us in all of our temptations so that we could just keep failing? And then at the end of all of that failure, he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Brother Tom? No would be the answer to that. Tom?
Well, that is an argument that Saul wrote, the idea of a just God, and how can a just God do what it says, or what he says. And the point is, because he's been through everything.
Yes.
He's the true example of do as I do.
Mm-hmm.
And see, that's such a hard concept now because we're taught not to do as anybody else does.
Do as we want
to
do.
The world is.
Yeah.
So with that fundamental idea, but yes, and that's...
And again, it's just the devil attacking you constantly, just trying to undermine and attack all of these things that be his way to, because if he can get us to believe those lies, well, he's got us. We're easy pickings then. But he did all this to serve as our high priest. That's the same point we saw Hebrews 4 verse 15 a moment ago. Let's go back over there and read 14 to 16 to see all three of those verses, because they tie in exactly with where we are at the end here of Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Brother Glenn.
Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and is hold fast to our profession. For we have not the high priest that cannot be touched with the by the garments, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Once therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may have mercy.
Well, when we're being tempted, do we have need? Do we need help through that? Can he do it? He knows, and he's there to do that. That's his role as our high priest. And we need to go boldly to him, looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. He's run that race ahead of us. He's shown us the steps to follow, and he's there to help us through all of that. Do we believe that? Does this sound like failure or does this sound like victory? This is victory. This is hope. This is gospel, good news. That's this should, when we should get fired up. We read Hebrews, like Revelation. You read that? I mean, we ought to be ready. I mean, we need to be out there bold. We need to be out there ready to deal and face whatever comes our way through Him with great hope and confidence that He'll get us through that. So we don't need to be like Saul, cowering in fear on that mountaintop like he was when Goliath was doing what he was doing. But there they all were, trembling there in fear. Then David comes along with no fear because his hope and trust was fully in his God. Well, we need to look to Jesus and have that same boldness there to go to Him for our help. But how God had made a promise to David, the promises that He given to them in dealing with their enemies. So how much did he waver in the face of that giant? Not one bit. He went absolutely boldly, with fully persuaded that God was going to deliver the promises that He'd made. And so he goes down there to face that giant. And he knew there was going to be victory. He knew it because of what God had said. He believed it. Who else did? There you had the king and all of those, his whole army. How many of them believed what God said? You've been down there 40 days defying, blaspheming and defying God and the armies of Israel, and who had done anything for all that time? There you had a nation of spiritual cowards there. None of them believed. Their faith was weak, virtually non-existent. But David, he believed. And based on that, then he goes down there to fight the enemy. What happened? Victory. I mean, yeah, our enemy's a lot bigger, more powerful than Goliath. It's the devil. But do we need to be afraid because of who our enemy is? Or is he right here giving us... How is this? Look at this. How much better is this than a promise of, you know, go fight your Philistines and they'll flee against you seven ways? Look at this. Here's the way through Christ. We can be reconciled to God, and now we can be helped in our time of need so that when we face temptation, we can overcome like He did. So when we fight the devil, we can win. Not on our own, of course not. But through Christ, Philippians 4:13, what can we do? All things. With putting on that whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through 18, what can we do against the devil and his wiles and all those temptations? We can stand. We can quench all those fiery darts. We can do that through Him. So there He's provided the way. And He's there. In that description of Him, in that role of a high priest, being there to help us in our time of need, and we have that. That's our daily struggle. We're never out here on our own. He's with us through all things. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, as He's going to say at the very last chapter of this book. Again, so that we may boldly say, He's my helper. I won't fear what man shall do to me. We don't need to be afraid of man. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. We can be bold through Him. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's there with us, for us, every day, every moment of every day. So this is the encouragement that He's giving us now, showing us who has spoken these words here in the New Testament. It's so much greater. The one that did all of this is the one the Father has spoken to us these words, so that we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. And then when we do give the more earnest heed and follow these things, look at what's possible. Look at what is there for us. For this life and then for eternity. We can have a life that we can live and accomplish the will of God, that we can overcome temptation, that we can stop doing the things that we did, no longer be falling to those things, but rather we can grow, we can overcome, we can be made complete in the image of Christ and overcome every temptation and then be resurrected in his likeness and then be with him in eternity. That's what's possible here. That's what he came to this earth to do. We need to go out and do that because he's made it possible. There's no reason for us to be failures. We need to be victorious. He's made it to be that way if we will follow him. Which is why he's going to begin the next chapter with the word wherefore. Based on all that he's just told us for these two chapters, with the grand conclusion there of the end of chapter 2 that we've seen, since he's there as our high priest to help us as he's gone through all of these things, and he knows how to help us through what we're going through, if we will listen to these words, his words, the words of God's own Son who's done all this, wherefore what? Well, let's read going into chapter 3. We're at the closing minute or so, but let's go ahead and cheat and read verse 1 of chapter 3 to get a little introduction to it. Brother Stephen, can you read that? Hebrews 3, 1.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of the profession
of Christ Jesus. All right, so he's just told us all that he has done and what he's made possible for us. Wherefore, what do we need to do? We need to consider him. We need to give thought and consideration to him and what he's done, then apply to what we need to do, which is what's coming in the verses that follow verse 1. So he's told us about all this so we can consider that. Well, how often do we need to consider that? How often do we need to be considering the life that Christ lived and all that he did, and then how that applies to what we're doing? That's what we need to be doing through all of what we go through each and every day. I mean, we could all reflect back on things that have happened just this day to each and every one of us. And whether it's when we were at home or when we were at work or whatever, wherever we were, whatever we were doing today, we've all faced situations where something has come up and we've had many choices today. Here's what the will of our Lord is, and here's a different way we could go. Here's a different way we could deal with that situation. Here are different words we could speak or a different way we could do it than the best way that he's taught us to. And we can think about all those different particulars. But and then tomorrow, God willing that we all have a tomorrow, there are going to be how many? And we don't know what those particulars are yet. We don't know till we're in the situation. But how do we deal with those situations? This is the rubber meets the road stuff right here. The teachings of how we are to handle every situation that we face in our lives. This is as practical as teachings can be. This is how to live, how to be a follower of Christ. Well, what does it start with? Giving earnest heed to what he has taught us, and here, as it says, considering him. And then again, when we get to chapter 12, when he's teaching us, reminding us to run that race we have with endurance, to look to him, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, giving earnest heed to his words, considering him, looking to him, going boldly for that help that we need in all of those situations. I mean, this is all we're going to get. So many different ways he's going to come back to that and hit that over and over again and remind us of that. But what is it telling us? How often do we need to be thinking about our Lord, our Master, what his will is, what he did, how he lived, the example that he left, and then what we're supposed to do and how to follow him? This isn't something we can just think about every once in a while or even once a day. I mean, this is what we have to do moment by moment to get through life, to be able to accomplish the will of our God. So we'll have more on that, Lord willing, as we go through this, and we'll try to continue there next Wednesday night. But appreciate everybody being here this evening, and hope we get more encouragement from our study from this point.